Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles again to Joshua chapter 7 on page 182. Jeremy started this passage for us reading verses 1 through 9, and I'll read the rest of the chapter now for us. Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you.'" Verse 14. "In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." Verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Let's pray. God, this is a frightening passage, and I pray that there will be an appropriate holy fear that comes upon us as we consider this passage, as we consider the implications of it for our own condition before you, our own sin, your wrath against sin. And as we consider in every portion of Scripture, we ultimately conclude with looking at Jesus Christ and knowing that he is our only hope. We do deserve your punishment, just like Achan did, but Jesus stood in our place. And so I pray as we consider this, I pray it will bring us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start in verse 2 here and remember where we're at in the events of Joshua. Israel has just defeated Jericho, or we could say the Lord has defeated Jericho on behalf of Israel. The Lord is bringing his people into the promised land, and this first victory over Jericho was a very, very memorable one indeed. The strong walls of Jericho came down with a crash. Those walls that looked so intimidating, looked like they were going up to heaven, the Lord brought them down. Rahab and her family were rescued as promised, and the rest of the city was destroyed. I want to show you this map again that I showed you a few weeks ago so you can see how the conquest of Canaan progressed. Jericho was like an entry point into the land of Canaan. This was their starting point. And then they proceeded from Jericho to Ai, which was on the top of the hill. And Ai then gave them a vantage point to divide and conquer the rest of the land. As the conquest moves on, there will be a southern campaign and a northern campaign. And the geography of this region is such that there is a very steep ascent from Jericho, which is one of the lowest cities on the planet, about 1,000 feet below sea level, up the hill. To compare it, you can know that Jerusalem, which is about 17 miles away from Jericho, is 3,500 feet up from that point. So there's Jericho deep down in this Jordan River Valley, and then up to the hill country where Jerusalem and Ai and these other cities are. So that gives us a context for understanding verses 2 and 3 here. Let me read them again for us in Joshua 7. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Okay, so up the hill. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." Okay, so when they say there, go up, they mean go up the hill. We talk like this in Pittsburgh, don't we? Giving people directions. Go up that big hill, and that's where you need to end up. So that's the instructions here. Go up this great ascent up to Ai and take the city that's on top of the hill. So that's just a brief introduction and gives us a context geographically for where we're at. And chronologically where we're at in this story. In this sermon this morning, I want to talk about three aspects of what happens in this chapter, and they're all very closely related. The 3 points are all in the sermon title: disobedience, defeat, and discipline. Let's start by talking about the disobedience. The main disobedience in this chapter, the act of disobedience that is cited as the reason for their defeat, is the sin of Achan in stealing certain items that were supposed to be devoted to the Lord. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But there are a couple other things in addition to Achan's sin that are worth mentioning here in verses 2 and 3. This won't necessarily jump right out at us because it's not so much what they did as what they failed to do. As we look at these verses, it may seem perfectly natural for them to make these plans to take the next city. Okay, Jericho is down. Let's move on to the next city now. But then it dawns on us that they were making these plans completely on their own without any clear command or instructions from God. There's no mention here of the Lord giving Joshua or the people instructions about an attack on Ai. That doesn't come until chapter 8, verse 1. So I guess this would be a classic example of getting ahead of the Lord. They have ventured out on their own without the blessing or the power of the Lord accompanying them. And that's a dangerous place to be. It appears that they are pursuing this new battle in their own strength. Maybe they, you know, got a swelled head after the defeat of Jericho. They thought they were invincible. Maybe they were taking it for granted that they would succeed in every battle they engaged in. This story is a reminder that every true success is due to the Lord's strength. If we begin to take credit for things that the Lord has done for us or through us, then we'll be tempted to venture out in our own strength and attempt things that maybe He's not calling us to do, or at least not calling us to do right now or in this particular way. And that can be devastating. That kind of attitude will eventually meet a very humbling defeat. There's a similar problem that happens a bit later in the story, which we'll come to in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14. That passage tells us explicitly that they did not ask counsel from the Lord. They didn't seek the Lord before venturing out with that particular plan. And here in chapter 7, where we're reading, it does result in a very humbling defeat indeed. This should have been a relatively easy battle to win, even from a human standpoint. Ai was a small city, and Israel had plenty of troops. But the Lord was against Israel at this point, disciplining them. Therefore, what would have seemed to be an easy success turns out to be an embarrassing failure. So their lack of reliance on the Lord and their overconfidence in themselves both played into this defeat. They underestimated the challenge ahead of them, and they overestimated their own abilities. And in so doing, they neglected to seek the Lord's counsel, and they did not rely on the Lord's power to fight for them. If we consider this battle against Ai in contrast to the battle against Jericho, we see some striking differences. One is that the Lord gave Joshua a very clear promise of victory before they advanced against Jericho. There were clear instructions for what they were supposed to do, and there was an absolute promise of success. Regarding Ai, they don't get any of that at this point, at least. They get it in chapter 8, verse 1. But they've already advanced on their own and been defeated in chapter 7. Another difference, the people of Israel were united in their battle against Jericho. All of the men of war marched out around and around and around Jericho as the Lord instructed them. The whole army participated in that. In this self-devised plan of attack on Ai, the troops were divided. Only 2,000 or 3,000 were sent to engage in this battle. When we come to the Lord's instructions in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai." And then a third difference, and most importantly here, the people of Israel had been consecrated to the Lord prior to their attack on Jericho. There had been intentional spiritual preparations. You remember us talking about these things in chapters 4 and 5. The new generation was circumcised. They celebrated their first Passover in the Promised Land. There was a purity and preparedness about that moment. But now, as we learn at the beginning of chapter 7, there is sin in the camp. There is blatant rebellion that has occurred, and it has not yet been dealt with. The painful and embarrassing defeat at Ai is the Lord disciplining His people. Well, let's not talk now about this disobedience. We read of it first at the very start of the chapter, verse 1. This is the introduction to what is happening here. Verse 1 says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." As we learned in chapter 6, everything in Jericho was to be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Everyone, everything was to be destroyed. We wrestled with some of that 2 weeks ago in a sermon I preached on holy war. So everything was to be destroyed with just two exceptions. Rahab and her family were to be spared. And then secondly, all of the gold and silver and vessels of bronze and iron were to go into the treasury of the Lord. This man Achan, who was of the tribe of Judah, he acted in direct rebellion against those commands. In verse 11, the Lord describes the offense very vividly. Look at verse 11. "Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." Notice that the Lord attributes this sin to Israel as a whole, even though it was Achan specifically who instigated it, who actually committed this crime against God. And we'll continue to see the corporate effects of this sin as we move through the story. The sin involved transgressing the covenant. It involved disobeying God's commands, stealing from the Lord, and lying to the Lord. This is what was happening as they took some of these devoted things. Now, what do you think was going on in Achan's mind when he decided to take these things for himself? Well, he says it in verses 20 and 21 when he is forced to confess. He's backed into a corner at this point, having been miraculously singled out as the instigator of this crime. Look at verses 20 and 21. Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." He knew it was wrong. That's why he hid it. What was happening in his heart and mind? Well, he says he coveted these things, these valuable possessions. Specifically, he transgressed the 10th commandment. Exodus 20, verse 17. The 10th commandment says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." What is coveting? Well, to covet is to crave something that is not yours, something that does not belong to you. It is a dissatisfaction, a discontentment with what God has provided for you, and instead lusting after certain things that God has not provided for you. Maybe he's provided those things for other people, but not for you. This attitude of coveting started at the beginning, didn't it? In the fall, it started in the Garden of Eden when Eve, listen to the language of Genesis 3:6, when Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Some of those words are the very same words used to describe what Achan did. He saw among the spoil a beautiful, a good cloak from Shinar. He coveted or desired these things, and he took them. So these were things that are, you know, pleasing to the eye, things that caught his attention, and as the covetousness took hold of his heart, he could not resist taking hold of these things that did not belong to him. Just so you understand, this was not a small amount of money that he took and hid under his tent. It would have been about 6 pounds of silver and 1.25 pounds of gold. Some estimate that would have been the equivalent of a lifetime of wages for an average worker in that time. It was a lot of money that he stole. And what does this act of rebellion reveal about Achan's heart? Well, it reveals his lack of faith in the Lord. This is the insanity of dissatisfaction. Think about that for a moment. The insanity of dissatisfaction. Again, there's a similarity here between what Achan did and what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. The Lord had put before Adam and Eve every good thing for them to enjoy in that beautiful garden. He had placed them there in that wonderful place with all of these things to enjoy, but they were enticed by the one thing that was forbidden them. Achan and the people of Israel, they were entering the promised land, kind of like a new Garden of Eden, a land flowing with milk and honey. God was obviously giving them amazing success already. He had brought them across the Jordan River in a miraculous way, stopping the waters of the raging Jordan River. He had brought down the walls of Jericho for them in another amazing miracle. Achan had every reason to trust that the Lord was going to provide for him and his family abundantly. But what did he do? He turned his back on God. He effectively said, I don't believe that God's going to really take care of me. I'm not putting my confidence in the Lord to take care of me. Instead, I'm going to disobey in order to provide for myself my own way through deceit and disobedience. What about you? What are you coveting these days? What are you craving in your heart and maybe even attempting to seize for yourself that is not yours? And another thing to think about is what are the very good things that God has already provided for you that maybe you are overlooking and minimizing as you're gazing at these other things that you're coveting? You know, one way to combat that is to redirect your gaze onto the things that God has so graciously given to you. Cultivate an attitude of gratefulness for those things. Make a gratitude list. Set aside a period of time to pray to the Lord, simply thanking Him for the blessing upon blessing upon blessing that He has given to you. Guard your heart from the covetousness that was the downfall of Achan. And not only Achan, but his family, and potentially the downfall of the entire people of Israel. Another thing to point out about Achan's disobedience is that it affected many, many others as well. No sin is isolated in its impact. It can never be said, oh, this sin won't hurt anybody. It's done in the privacy of my own home. It's just a little secret sin, something that I can hide underneath my tent there, under the ground. That's surely how Achan reasoned. Oh, I can just grab these things for myself and my family, a little bit of security for the future. Nobody else will ever know, and it's not going to hurt anybody. There are at least two lies bound up in that reasoning. The first lie is that nobody will know. God always knows. God sees all and knows all, and that becomes very apparent in what follows here as the Lord clearly identifies Achan's offense. God knows exactly who did what here. And secondly is the lie that nobody else will be affected. 36 soldiers died in the defeat at Ai as a direct result of Achan's sin. 36 families grieved the loss of their loved ones. 36 wives grieved the loss of their husband. And then there was the devastating effect on the rest of Achan's family as well. His personal compromise enveloped the rest of his family. Presumably, they would have been complicit in this sin, assisting him, allowing him, you know, keeping this secret along with him to keep these things hidden. It seems to be implied that they were punished along with him. There is some ambiguity about that, whether it was just Achan and all the stuff that was devoted to destruction, or Achan and the stolen things and the rest of his family that were all destroyed. Regardless, this story is a vivid reminder that seemingly secret sins are never really secret, and they will impact others and harm others. This leads to talking about the next point here about defeat, the defeat that happens here and its aftermath. The spies who went up to assess the situation at Ai either underestimated the amount of people at Ai or overestimated the power of Israel's army, or maybe they presumed upon the Lord's power to repeat what had happened at Jericho. In the next chapter, when the Lord does give Israel victory over Ai, we're told that 12,000 people fell, all the people of Ai. Apparently, there were more people in Ai than these spies estimated. The spies thought that 2,000 or 3,000 Israelites could take the whole city. That was not the case, especially because the Lord was not fighting for them. In fact, the Lord was fighting against Israel in this event due to their sin. In verse 4 of chapter 7, we read that the Israelites were chased by the men of Ai. Israel fled a great distance. And even as they were running for their lives, three dozen or so lost their lives in this battle. Now, think about that for a moment. In light of a battle of this size, we might think that, well, 36 casualties, I mean, every life is valuable, but 36 casualties in the context of a battle like this doesn't seem to be that great of a number. It seems like the troops and the commander would recognize that, you know, we're going to lose some guys in any given battle. So we might be surprised at the response that we read here. The people melted in fear, and Joshua mourned before the Lord. What's going on here? Well, when we contrast this with the previous battle, the battle at Jericho, and when we realize that not one Israelite lost his life in the taking of Jericho, we realize that this loss to Ai would have been immensely terrifying and troubling to them. The implication is that the Lord is no longer with us. If the Lord was with us, there'd be no casualties. 36 guys died here. The Lord is not with us. And we were running for our lives away from this small city. So the people fear. As it says at the end of verse 5, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And that language, maybe that rings a bell in your mind, because we've read that kind of language before. Rahab told the spies, when she was talking to them, as she described the fear of those in Jericho, fearing the Israelites, she used the same kind of language. In chapter 2, verse 9, she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." And then in chapter 5, verse 1, similar description. "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel." Now what's happening in the story? What's happening is the Israelites have become like the people of Jericho. The same kind of fear has seized them. And rightly so, because Israel is now, in a very real sense, in the place of Jericho. They have positioned themselves now as the Lord's enemies. Of course, at this point, the root of the matter is yet unknown to most of them. But now, as we move on in the story, as Joshua takes a moment to listen, the Lord is going to tell him what's the matter, what's the problem that's going on here. Look at verse 7. At the beginning of Joshua's prayer here, Joshua 7, verse 7, at the beginning of his prayer, he sounds kind of like the Israelites, the previous generation of Israelites, when they complained to Moses. You remember how they would complain to Moses? "Why did you even bring us here? Why didn't we just stay back there? Why would you bring us here to be defeated?" So Joshua seems to kind of be complaining to the Lord. By the end of his plea, though, Joshua sounds more like Moses. He pleads with the Lord on the basis of the Lord's great name, on the basis of his reputation among the nations, and his promises to his people. God had promised very specifically, you remember all the way back to Genesis 12, had promised Abram that he would make Abram's name great, that he would make his descendants into a great nation. The concern now is that this people, the people of Israel, could be totally wiped off the face of the earth if the Lord gives them over to their enemies. But now the Lord is going to reveal the root problem that's going on here. Sure, they should have stopped to seek the Lord's guidance, and they should have had a more humble and reliant attitude as they considered a battle against Ai. But the real issue here, and the reason the Lord allowed them to be defeated, is because of this hidden sin in the camp. In verse 10, the Lord tells Joshua to get up. Something needs to be done. Israel has sinned. Notice the connection between the individual Achan and the nation Israel. Back in verse 1, we were told that Achan took some of the devoted things. Now we're told that Israel has sinned. Again, here's this reality that our personal sins affect others. And there's even a sense in which a family or a nation are held responsible for one another's sins. Israel was being held responsible for Achan's sin. What they needed to do now was address the sin, call it what it is, and carry out the Lord's discipline upon that sin. Once they are aware of the sin, once they know exactly what's going on, if they simply ignore it or minimize it, then they effectively would become active participants in the sin. These are scary things that the Lord says to Joshua. Look in verse 12. "Therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted to destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." So there are things in your midst, Israel, that should have been devoted to the Lord for destruction. If you don't do something about it, then you as a people will be devoted to destruction. It's interesting to me as I reflect on this narrative and the flow of these events here, that we read of Joshua's prayer time here in verses 6 to 9. And then the Lord basically rebukes Joshua in verse 10, telling him, okay, the prayer time is done now, Joshua. Quit the prayer time and get up and do something about this. Now, there is certainly a time to pray, right? And we should do so regularly, constantly. But there's also a time for action, a time for confrontation, a time for calling out sin and responding to it. Think about the times when you know of a sin that needs to be confronted. Something needs to be said about that. But because confrontation is so uncomfortable, we might say to ourselves, you know, I'm just going to keep praying about that situation. I'm going to keep praying for that individual. Now, again, of course, we need to pray about these things. I'm not discouraging prayer. But if we continue to avoid confrontation and maybe even use prayer as a way of avoiding confrontation, we're going to end up in direct disobedience to our Lord's commands to us in Matthew 18. We have these clear instructions. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, meaning put him out of fellowship with the church. He can no longer be considered a member of the church body. And that passage is a segue now into our final point about discipline. Let's talk finally about discipline. You know, like the whole issue of holy war and the command to annihilate their enemies, this command here in chapter 7 to annihilate the wrongdoer, this too is a difficult thing for us to wrestle with as we go back into the Old Testament and read some of these things that happened and that were even commanded by the Lord to happen. These can be difficult for us to come to terms with. As I've mentioned in previous sermons in this series, we have to realize God's fierce anger against sin. That's a central piece of our understanding of God that helps to make sense of these things. If we are overly offended by some of these events, if we feel like it just seems like God is being unjust in putting people to death for their sins, if that's kind of our gut reaction, we need to check that biblically. We need to realize, you know, I might not have a realistic view of sin or of God if that's my main reaction to some of these things. Achan's sin and our sin deserves death. And that's what happened to Achan, sadly. He was utterly destroyed. And that should serve as a warning to us. He was utterly destroyed, he and everything that belonged to him. The discipline that was carried out here too, another thing to notice about it, is that it was carried out by the nation as a whole. You see in verse 25, all Israel stoned him with stones. It was a corporate discipline, and it needed to be that way. It was how the nation as a whole repudiated this sin and thus affirmed their allegiance to the Lord and recommitted themselves to obedience. Now that is similar and different when we come to the New Testament. In the New Covenant, people of God, the church, we are to carry out discipline as well. However, like in the Sermon on Holy War a couple weeks ago, when we trace these themes from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the application becomes spiritual rather than physical. The church does not bear the sword, and I'm very glad for that. What we do exercise, what we must exercise, is what we refer to as church discipline. When a member of the church strays from the Lord and rebels against the Lord, the church must first go to that individual and plead with them to repent. If that person does not repent, going through those steps in Matthew 18, eventually that person needs to be put out of the church. That person cannot be considered an upstanding member of the church if they continue in that path of sin and rebellion. So we can't ignore the sin. We can't act as though it doesn't matter. We need to confront the sin, or else the whole church will be chastised. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 5, we read of a situation where the church needed to get up and act. There was sin that needed to be dealt with. In this case, it was gross sexual sin. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So here's a situation. There's a man in the church who is sleeping with his stepmom, and Paul is telling the Corinthian church, you need to exercise church discipline on that individual. You need to do what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Put him out of the church. He can't be considered a member of the church. He can't be part of your fellowship as long as he persists in that sin. If you read that whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 5, you see Paul makes it clear in that context that the discipline is always to be redemptive. The hope is that the excommunication will result in this individual repenting and being restored to fellowship in the church. Paul also makes it clear in that context that this kind of discipline is only for those within the church. We are to disfellowship those who say they are believers but persist in outward and obvious sin. This doesn't mean we have to avoid everyone in the world who is involved in outward and obvious sin. If that were the case, we'd have to live in a cave. Here's what Paul says a little bit later on in the chapter. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? I don't have anything to do with judging those outside of the church. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. There's an important principle there. We don't go out and condemn the world for their sins, right? As we're building relationships with people in the workplace, in our neighborhood, in our extended family, our first thing isn't, you're living in sin. That's not how we get started. What do? We preach the gospel to them. And yeah, that is going to include an explanation of sin. But we don't come initially judging. We come preaching the gospel that people might repent and believe in Jesus. But where are we responsible to judge sin, to rebuke sin, to discipline those who persist in sin? Inside the church, you see. And when there's purity and when there's accountability within the church, that's when the church will be most effective in moving out into the world for the cause of Christ. And this connects with an interesting feature of the narrative in Joshua. There is interplay between things that happen inside the camp and things that happen outside the camp. And there's an integral connection between the two. Think about Joshua, the early chapters of Joshua, from the very beginning up to where we're at now. The story begins in Joshua with the Lord appointing Joshua as the new leader. That's happening in the midst of the people in chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, spies are sent outside of the camp to go to Jericho where they discover Rahab. Then chapters 3, 4, and 5 tell of the crossing of the Jordan and the spiritual preparations that happen right before the attack on Jericho. These were spiritual preparations happening within the camp. Then chapter 6 launches outside the camp again with the destruction of Jericho and the salvation of Rahab. And now we're in chapter 7 with a serious matter being dealt with inside the camp before they'll then be able to go out successfully and defeat Ai in chapter 8. So you see this interplay between things happening inside the camp and then them launching out and accomplishing things, having victory outside of the camp. What's the lesson for us? It's a lesson of purity. We must pursue purity. We must make the spiritual preparations individually and as a church as we are venturing to make a difference in the world, to defeat evil and win the lost. We can't presume upon God's grace and think that we can have an effective and fruitful ministry individually or as a church if there is hidden sin in our lives, if there is hidden sin in the church. I hope you'll take this very seriously. I know this is a heavy sermon. It's a heavy text that God has given to us for this morning. Let's take it to heart. Let this be a purifying time for us. I pray this will lead us to deep repentance and confession, and where needed, confrontation about sin. I close with this. At the end of this age, when Jesus returns, every sin will be exposed. Just like Achan's sin, which was hidden, became revealed to everybody on that day. On the final day of judgment, every hidden sin will be exposed. There will be no secrets on that day. Even now, there are no secrets with the Lord. Don't fool yourself. He knows. He sees. Therefore, don't wait for that final day, which will be a day of judgment for those who have not repented. Repent today. Confess your sins to the Lord today. And do you know the beautiful message of the gospel? The good news is that Jesus put himself forward to be destroyed. He went to the cross and died in our place. To describe it in the imagery of our lesson here for this morning, Jesus suffered an embarrassing and excruciating death like Achan did, being stoned to death, burned with fire, buried under a great heap of stones. And as Jesus did this, the Father turned from his burning anger against our sin. The Father's righteous wrath was absorbed by Jesus. So here's the impact for every one of you here this morning, individually, personally. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've done in your life, there is the promise of forgiveness if you will openly admit your sins to the Lord and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone can save you. Put your trust in Him today. God, I pray that by your Spirit, this passage of Scripture will have its appropriate impact on our lives. I pray that there will be a holy fear, knowing that you are a great and righteous God. You do have an intense anger against sin. And yet we see this amazing news that Jesus put himself in the place of receiving that intense anger so that we can be forgiven and go free and even have the inheritance that Jesus earned for us. God, I pray that you will convict of sin, draw people to yourself, build up believers as we consider these things. Where there is hidden sin, God, I pray it will be brought to light, confessed, repented of, turned away from. I pray you will purify your people and then use us to move out into the world with great influence and great victory as we share the good news with others. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to